Last Sabbath evening, friends, we began our study of Daniel chapter 1, focusing our attention particularly upon verses 8 and verses 9. There we saw how Daniel determined to stay strong in the Lord, refusing to compromise, concerned as he was for his own personal holiness and for the honour of the true living God. We learned how the Chaldeans sought to reprogram Daniel and his three friends by re-educating them, renaming them, and thirdly by persuading them to take up, if they could, the lifestyle of their pagan captors and fit into the society in which these four young men found themselves. Get them to adapt to the mentality, as it were, that we may describe as, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That was the Chaldeans' way of operating. That was their MO. That's what they wanted to achieve with Daniel and his three friends. But friends, you'll recall that whilst Daniel and company would go along with the first two changes, they resolutely refused to yield on the third issue. Daniel would not give way, not an inch, on the third matter. He wouldn't budge on the matter of lifestyle. And last week we asked the question, why? Why on the third matter? Why on the lifestyle question? And the answer we found was because to do so, to eat the king's food, which had been offered to idols, would have been to violate a clear command of Scripture. And Daniel believed Scripture, and he believed that it had a claim over all of his life. Not just the convenient parts of his life, or the parts of his life that he was happy to share with God, but all of his life. Indeed, we began to highlight some of the characteristics that exemplify the godly man who refuses to compromise with the world. And the first that we noted last week was that of an unashamed boldness. An unashamed boldness. And we noted that this unashamed boldness could also be seen in other heroes of the faith. In Moses before Pharaoh. In King David and numerous times through his illustrious life, in Daniel's faithful three friends. We also see it in the life of the Apostle Paul, when face to face with King Agrippa, Paul lives out the high calling of Psalm 119 verse 46, where it says, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. So let us then make bold this evening and proceed with our examination of the life of this young man of faith, Daniel. I find a very interesting illustration in an old book, and this illustration is actually taken from a sermon by D.L. Moody, and I'm going to share it with you. The stories of a young man that came up with a little handful of men to attack a king. And this king was a mighty king, and he had a great army of 3,000 men. But the young adventurous man who wanted to plan the attack had only 500 men. And the king sent a messenger to the young man saying, you do not have to fear to surrender, for I will treat you mercifully. And so the king patronized this young man with a small, quite puny army. But the young man called one of his soldiers to his side and said to him, take this dagger and drive it into your heart. And the soldier of the smaller army took the dagger and drove it deep into his heart. And the leader of this small army then called up another man and said to him, "Do you see that chasm over there? Run and jump to its bottom." And the man leapt into the chasm and perished. This young leader of this small army then said to the king's messenger, "Now you go back and tell the king that I've got 500 men just like these. We will die, but we will never surrender. And tell your king another thing. I will have him chained by my dog inside this day and before night falls." And when the king heard that, he didn't dare meet this young man in battle. And his army fled before them like chaff. And within the day, this young, adventurous, military leader had indeed the king chained to his own dog. Now, I don't know, friends, the historicity of that story, but I think that it illustrates a point. And the point is this: there's a level of commitment involved, isn't there? And we see it exemplified in Daniel's response in this difficult situation. Uncompromising character has a holy, fearless courage that knows no shame in bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And so, in a way, you can measure whether you have an uncompromising stand. We can measure whether we really are living an uncompromising life if we can see that unashamed boldness in ourselves and in each other. And I tell you that once in your own mind, like Daniel, you purpose to draw a line where God's word draws an absolute line. And when you draw that line and unashamedly and boldly you stand there, and you will stand for God's truth and what is right and what is scriptural and biblical, what is true and good, before you will stand before kings and speak the testimonies before them, then we will be the people that God really uses. Let's move on to a second point and a second characteristic, because I believe that an uncompromising life will result in an exceptional standard. Not only an unashamed boldness, as we saw last week, but also in an exceptional standard. You know, your pastor and I, before the service this evening, we spoke briefly about some of the things that were spoken of in the Puritan Conference yesterday, and how some of the men spoken of, and some of the men who spoke, seemed to have this exceptional standard in their walk with God. You know the kind of people I mean, I hope. Those who have an uncompromising life, and they just don't seem to operate the way other people do it. Have you ever met somebody like that? That seems to be on a different level. Their thoughts seem to be captive by Scripture, and by wanting to serve God, and by wanting to be true, and to wanting to show forth Christ in their lives to other people. There's a pastor in Aberdeen in Scotland by the name of Willie Still. And some people have referred to him as the Martin Lloyd-Jones of Scotland. Still's little book entitled The Work of the Pastor, he says in his typically Scottish way But I think that we will appreciate here in the province. He says this peculiar thing. The people God uses the most are the oddballs. He goes on to say, so you should never be surprised if in the church you run into some oddballs. In fact, everybody I've ever known, specially used of God, was an oddball. Now hear what he's saying. Because what Willie still is saying here is this. For people who have this kind of uncompromising life, there will be inevitably an exceptional standard that goes with it. That's evidence of their uncompromising life. They just won't do it the way everyone else does it. They will set their standard a cut above the masses. Even a cut above other Christians. It is, as it were, they just don't live on that normal plane. They set standards that always exceed the norm. For example, there are some people who give themselves over to a ministry of prayer. I'm sure you have read and heard of some of them. Men and women like George Mueller, Susanna Wesley, mother of Charles and John, and Hudson Taylor. It's hard sometimes even to fully appreciate the commitment that such people made to prayer, hour upon hour upon hour of earnest prayer. How did they do it? Moreover, we can read several missionary biographies. And these people were just, it just seems that they lived or were living the Christian life in a way that far surpasses our own experience in our own lives and in the lives of so many brothers and sisters in the Lord. And sure, there's a lot of people, you know, who went by the book, but it seemed as if these people went up to another level in their experience of Christian living. And when we get to heaven, we will see countless others. People who, although not renowned in this short vapor-like life, lived quiet Christian lives that excelled before the face of God. The elderly woman who is a prayer warrior, as faithful as Susanna Wesley, or George Mueller. Perhaps we don't know of the time that she spends entreating the Lord at home. Or the man who gives himself tirelessly to door-to-door work or leaflet distribution. These two are people who are setting themselves a high standard. Well, let's look at verse 8 again. Daniel says that he doesn't want any portion of the king's food. And he doesn't want any of the wine which the king drinks. And now if we look at verse 12, he says, in fact, I'm going to go a step further. Forget the food, forget the wine. Just give us vegetables and water. Now just wait a minute. You don't have to eat the wine of the king and you don't have to eat the food of the king. But you certainly could eat some other food and you could certainly drink some other proper kind of wine. But Daniel says, no. Look, I want to go further. I want to go further for the Lord. I want to go to an exceptional standard. Not any meat. Not any wine at all. He was a teetotaler. Total abstinence, drinking only water and not any kind of meat. just what they would call pulses, some kinds of beans and seeds. That was it. And well, you may say, well, Daniel, this really is over the top. It's not necessary, Daniel. But you see, people who make this kind of commitment that Daniel made always want to live on the highest plane possible for God's honour and God's glory. They seem voluntarily to choose a standard that is above everyone else. Their ministries are a cut above the rest. They have a higher level of commitment. They have a more faithful prayer life. They're just that little bit more committed to a deep study of the Word of God. And we may illustrate this principle by dealing briefly with this issue of wine. Now, why does Daniel say, I'm not going to drink any wine at all? And by the way, it's not just in this moment that he takes this decision and says, well, once this episode's over and things calm down and I'm more established. No. He doesn't change his mind in the future. He sustains this commitment all the way through his time in captivity. Why does he do that? It isn't required of him. It isn't required of him. In fact, the Old Testament talks about yayin, which is a word for wine, as a very common part of Jewish society. Yayin was a mixed wine. It was diluted with water. And it was quite proper to drink it. In fact, drink offerings were used in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. There was even a supply of this dilutable wine kept in the temple. Isaiah 24 talks about wine drinking being associated with singing and having a joyful time. Isaiah 55 actually uses wine as a symbol of salvation. So in the Old Testament, friends, it wasn't that wine itself, if a properly mixed wine, was either wrong or evil. The wine that we read of in the Old Testament was neither wrong or evil. So why does Daniel choose this exceptional standard? Well, the answer is quite simple. That's just the way it is for those who want to have a deeper commitment. They go the extra mile. Let me give you this illustration to help this bed into our understanding. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8, it says this, and the Lord spoke unto Aaron. Now, Aaron, you'll remember, isn't just like everybody. Aaron is the high priest, and Aaron's people would be the priestly people. And so the Lord speaks to Aaron, and through Aaron to all those who would be involved in the priesthood. And he says, in effect, Aaron, if you're going to be a priest, do not drink wine, nor strong drink, neither yayin or shikar, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. In other words, the Lord says to Aaron, don't touch it. Because if you ever touched it, Aaron, you might find yourself falling prey to its temptation. And then you would lose the ability to properly distinguish between holy and unholy, and to rightly teach the people. You're in too precarious a position, Aaron, to fool around with it. So leave it alone. In Numbers chapter 6, if you look with me for a moment, in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, whether either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite," which means, by the way, to be separated, not to be from Nazareth. That's a completely different word. "But when you take a vow of separation to separate unto the Lord, you will separate yourself from wine and strong drink, and no vinegar of wine, no vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat any moist grapes or any dried grapes all the day of his separation. Shall he eat nothing made of the vine tree, from the kernel even to the husk." Now, friends, we must understand that this was not a requirement. Neither that was given to Aaron or the vow of the Nazarite. It wasn't required that everybody lived in this way. But somebody who wanted to set their life in a unique way, in a special way, to give themselves to the Lord in a fuller way, as separated unto God, set an exceptional standard, different from the rest. Can you see that? It was a matter of choice. But when it was established that you wanted to live on the very highest plane, and when you took that occasion to do so, then the exceptional standard was set. In the 31st chapter of Proverbs, the final chapter, you'll find a similar thing. In verse 4 of Proverbs 31, it says this: It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink." And by the way, Daniel may have well come from a royal family and then been taught this tremendous biblical principle. And that is part and parcel of the reason he would never touch the wine. It may have been that he had already made this commitment as part of the royal family. "But it is not for kings, it is not for princes, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. When somebody is in the last throes and the agonies of death, sedate them with it. But don't give it to a people who must make decisions on a spiritual level. There is an exceptional standard for the greatest spiritual responsibility that these leaders would have." 1 Timothy chapter 5 takes us into the New Testament thought on this. And I think that it is interesting to hear the Apostle Paul say to Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake." Why do you think he said that? Drink no longer water? I'll tell you why he said it. Because Timothy never drank anything other than water. The fact that Paul had to instruct him to take a little wine and tell him not to stick with just drinking water indicates to me that Timothy did not customarily drink wine. That wasn't something that was a necessity. Timothy nowhere is commanded to abstain completely from wine. It would appear that Timothy had set himself an exceptional standard. Luke chapter 1 says of John the Baptist, he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. It tells us that an elder in 1 Timothy is not to be given to wine. It says in Titus, he's not to be given to wine. The point, friends, is this. Those who choose the highest and the best, those who choose to desire to live at the most uncompromising level for the Lord, seek an exceptional standard. And Daniel for certain wanted to be distinguished from the gluttons and the drunkards of Babylon. And there would be no confusion between Daniel and his lifestyle and the lifestyle of his captors, or the lifestyle of those young Jewish men who had given in and had become of one mind in that strange land. Daniel didn't want there to be any confusion amongst those who would look on and perceive him. And so Daniel decides, I will drink no wine at all, only water. And I think that in our day, this is a choice that we all have to make in keeping with our Bible-informed and Spirit-led conscience. I'm not for a second saying that it makes a Christian more spiritual to abstain from this thing or that thing if there is no clear biblical command not to do it. Then we have freedom in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is not a matter of food and drink, we're told. But friends, it's just that we as Christians should be looking for places in our lives where we can set an exceptional standard for ourselves. The common denominator should never be our first choice. We shouldn't be looking for windows and cracks of opportunity. Can we do this? Can we get away with this? Is this permissible? We should be looking for opportunities to set the highest standard. Not so that others think that we're great, not so that others don't think that we're extremely pious, but we do it for the Lord. And we do it because we love the Lord. We want to honor him. And we want to be as useful for him as we possibly can be. And we want to avoid, as the scriptures tell us, even the very appearance of evil in our lives. So Daniel, though the king commanded it, wouldn't drink. And how much easier it should be for us, living on this side of Calvary, when there's no such command upon us, and no necessity either for us to set ourselves exceptional standards. Great men, you know, and I'm sure Daniel knew God's laws on this, great men have fallen to the power of drink. You've only to look further in the book of Daniel to see Belshazzar losing the Babylonian Empire in what? In the midst of a drunken stupor, he loses an empire. You've only to study history to realize that at the age of 33, the age that our Lord went to the cross, but at the same age of 33, Alexander the Great lost the world empire because at that age he was already a fully fledged drunkard. When the Iron Duke of England, more commonly known as the Duke of Wellington, was marching his army across the Iberian Peninsula, word was brought to his headquarters that ahead of him was a vast store of Spanish wine that his troops could enjoy. He stopped his army on the spot and he sent only some of his men ahead. And the command that he gave to those men was this: blow it to bits. Burn it. Crack every barrel and let it pour onto the earth. And they blew the winery to pieces. And Wellington marched his army on. And it was said that the reason Napoleon Bonaparte lost the Battle of Waterloo to the victorious Duke of Wellington was because the night before the battle, Marshal Ney tarried too long over his favourite glass of wine. The next morning he was late to rise, and the next day his judgment was clouded. His mind was unsteady and he made bad decision after bad tactical decision. Quite out of character, some of his officers would later say. When France fell in World War II against Hitler, Marshal Petain said France was defeated because its army was drunk. And the Vichy government of 1940 said that the reason for the collapse, for the moral fibre of the French army, was due largely to alcohol. Plain and simple. It's never done anybody any real favours, has it? And so Daniel had this exceptional standard. A really uncompromising life will not play on the edge of what is right. It will choose the highest and the noblest and the best. Let me give you much more quickly a third characteristic. An uncompromising life is characterized by an unashamed boldness, an exceptional standard, and thirdly, a heavenly protection. A heavenly protection. If you look at verse 9 of Daniel chapter 1, you will see, "Now God." I love it whenever I see those words at the start of a passage, "Now God," because we should become excited. There's something good going to happen. God is going to move. He's going to act. "Now God." God's going to be on Daniel's side, isn't he? It's only a matter of time until we read that. "Now God." Here we go. It didn't take long. Daniel purposed in his heart in verse 8. And God moves in verse 9. Beloved, if you don't get anything else from this sermon, take this away with you tonight. That God responds to this kind of commitment. God had brought Daniel into favour and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. And I say all that really to say this. That in verses 8 and 9, God responds quickly to the standard that Daniel sets. Daniel does this, now God does this. Now let's think about this for a minute. It's really quite obvious. I think that people, even though they may disagree with your convictions, they will admire you for sticking up to them. I think that that's true of us too. There are people that we would have theological, doctrinal differences with. There are people who we would have sporting differences with. There are people who think that Liverpool is a good team. And there are people who would know that that, of course, is not true. Nonetheless, we can still respect them, because they will stick up and they'll stand by their convictions. They won't just bend with the wind or the company that they're in, they'll stick to their guns. And though we disagree with them, we can admire them for sticking by their principles and sticking by what they believe to be true and right. I mean, I think everybody loves somebody with character, don't they? None of us would be particularly fond of a wishy-washy, little puny person who vacillates about everything. On a Monday they say, well, this is the way it is, and then on Tuesday they've changed their mind, they've done a 180 degree flip, and they flow like flotsam and jetsam with the tide, like water-soaked sticks washing back and forth under a pier. And you get tired very quickly of people who are spineless like that. It's clear that when you meet somebody with convictions, you respect that person, especially when their convictions are strong, moral, biblical convictions. Integrity, I think, is a valued thing. We put a premium on integrity, but that's not the issue here. It wasn't Daniel's integrity that swayed Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs. It wasn't that Daniel was just such a nice man. I'm sure that he was a lovely young man. I'm sure he had great personal skills, a winsome personality. And I think that we learn that off Daniel later on in the book. We would expect to find these things, wouldn't we? But I don't think that it was even Daniel's amazing personality. So I don't think it was the human value placed on his integrity. I don't think it was his personality. I think the reason things went so well for Daniel is this. Now God brought Daniel into favor and compassion. It was a sovereign act of God. And this is so important, friends, to remember that God is controlling everything. God had a plan for Daniel just the way he has a plan for your life. God had a purpose for Daniel just the way he has a purpose for your life. God wanted Daniel to be his witness for him in Babylon, just the way God wants you to be his witness here in White Abbey, or Belfast, or Carrickfergus, in this province of Northern Ireland. You know, Daniel is the key, in one sense, to a greater story, a much bigger story, the incarnation story. Or as children may refer to it, the Christmas story. I can see an eyebrow or two raised. What has Daniel got to do with the Christmas story? Well, think on this. Would there ever be wise men coming from the east if it were not for Daniel? I mean, God had a long-range plan for this young man. Behind the scenes of the return at the end of 70 years, as the people finally go back to their land, behind the scenes is this character and the ministry of Daniel, whom I believe brought it to pass as the agent of God. An amazing man. God had a plan, and God, please notice, just moved into the heart of this other man, and he just pushed the favour in, favour and compassion. And he said in his sovereignty, Ashpenaz, you will love Daniel. There was no reason for Ashpenaz to love Daniel and to be favourably predisposed towards him. If anything, Daniel was making his job harder. But God put the favourable disposition into Ashpenaz's heart. And he did. And I guess he didn't know why he did. But Ashpenaz found himself favorably disposed to Daniel. It's tremendous. And you know that even Nebuchadnezzar, who was a brilliant planner and military ruler and strategist, who was powerful, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do a single thing to sway or change the unfolding plan of God. God put it into that man's heart, into Ashpenaz's heart, to be kind to Daniel. So, friends, I want to say to you that if you live an uncompromising life, you too will enjoy a heavenly protection. People say, well, if I stick my neck out, sometimes people say that to me, if I stick my neck out, something bad's going to happen. I don't want to make it known that I'm a Christian in the workplace. I don't want to make it known that I'm a Bible believer where I go to school. Or to my next door neighbour, what will they think of me? They may ridicule me. I might get the sack. I may lose a circle of friends. But any such worry, friends, should pass very quickly. Because what I'm saying to you is this. This is God's word. And this is God's world. And if we honour our witness for God, and if we honour his truth as Daniel did, then God will honour us. And he will afford us a heavenly protection. Now, what's important about this is that when we compromise, it's often because we are afraid we will get into trouble. When the fact is that if we didn't compromise, we would be spared the trouble. And I'm sure, as myself, you will readily admit that one compromise leads to another compromise. Just as one lie leads to another lie, so one compromise leads to another. And we need to be uncompromisers so that we experience the same kind of protection that Daniel experiences here. It's uncanny. It's weird. People who should not be protective of Daniel find themselves protecting Daniel, standing up for Daniel, granting Daniel's wishes, respecting what Daniel has to say. 1 Kings 8, verse 58 says, "And forgive thy people who have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions in which they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, and they may have compassion upon them." Here are people saying, God, give them compassion. And God will do it. God will do it. People say, you know, if we were living in a society that was oppressive, and if people were coming down on us and shooting us for our faith and so on, would we speak the truth? Listen, if we didn't speak the truth and compromised, we would be on our own. If we spoke the truth no matter what happened, then God would be our protector. And if God says that you live and that you're to be protected, then there isn't a king in the world who can take your life. And if God says that you are to be secure in your place of employment, there isn't a manager on earth who can take your job from you unless the Lord God of heaven says it is to be so. Stand for the truth. Or compromise and lose God's resources for your life. Those really, when we boil it down, are our two options. Stand firm or compromise. Stand firm and enjoy a heavenly protection, or compromise and lose God's divine resources for our life. Friends, who do we want most on our side? Our boss or God? Our friends, perhaps unbelievers, or God? In closing, friends, let me just speak from Psalm 106. And I want to share this with you because I think that this sums up the whole idea that we've spent our time this evening considering. And this truly is tremendous. It talks about how God cares for his people. He made them. And this is talking about his people, Israel. He made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Now listen, this isn't just Ashpenaz. God made the whole nation of the Chaldeans and Babylonians compassionate against his people. Can you almost feel the irony here? Do you realize that God can not only sway a king, but God can sway an entire society? Why? Because verse 45 says, he is a covenant-keeping God, and he made a covenant with his people. And beloved, we have a covenant with our God in Christ, don't we? And if we live an uncompromising life, will not God take care of us? Will he not take care of us? We have a covenant God. If we stand for him, if we have and live and lead an uncompromising life, will he not honour us as we honour him? Surely it is true that he will. The hearts of all men are in the hands of God. They're in the hands of God, the hearts of all men. Not some men, not just the men who bow the knee, but the hearts of all men are in the hands of God. Please God, and he will control their very hearts so that he will accomplish what he wants to accomplish in your life. If God wants you to be somewhere, or to be someone, or to do something, there isn't a man, there isn't a demon that can thwart that plan. But your side of the deal, as it were, friends, is to live as Daniel lived. It is to live an uncompromising life. God takes special care of his faithful, uncompromising people. Think of little Moses in that basket floating upon the Nile's waters. What did little Moses know? All he knows is that he's floating nicely down the river. He doesn't know from what he's escaping. He doesn't know to what he's floating. But the next thing that he knows is what? He's living in Pharaoh's palace. The Pharaoh who had previously decreed to kill the Hebrew boys. And here is God putting a Hebrew boy into the very palace of Pharaoh, where he would live for many years. What an awesome God we have. Let's honor him, friends. Let's honor the God who masterminded that. We don't need to use politics or self-effort, and we certainly don't need to compromise. And whenever we live like Daniel lived, an uncompromising life, then you and I will enjoy a heavenly protection. Let us bow quickly together in prayer, friends. Father, what great